Isaiah 56. In chapter 55, we had God giving an invitation to the world to come to Him and find out what real life is all about. We saw last week how God told people to seek Him and to call on Him. And we start in chapter 56, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Keep ye judgment, he says, and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. God is telling the people to live correctly, because the place, the point, the time where we're going to enter into eternity is right around the corner. That's kind of the gist of it. So he's saying, like, get your act together. Live correctly. Live right. Because eternity is right around the corner. Look with me in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Verse 8. This was part of what John the Baptist had in his message. In fact, this is the whole thrust of John the Baptist's ministry is this. Messiah is coming. God's salvation is near, so let's get our act together. Let's change. In verse 8, Luke 3, verse 8, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance is really like an attitude of our heart. It's not just a sorrow over our sin, but it's a turning around. It's a turning away from our sin and turning towards God. But John says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Make it obvious on the outside what has happened on the inside. Look it down at verse 10. He says, and the people asked him, saying, well, what shall we do then? And he answereth and saith to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. In other words, he's saying, let's get practical. Let what's happened in your heart be affect your actions on the outside. Verse 12, then came also the publicans or the tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. The tax collectors were allowed to collect as much tax as they wanted. They just had to pay the Romans a certain amount, but they could keep the rest. And John said, well, look, don't rip your people off. Just take what you need. Verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. All very practical things. Do things on the outside that show that the inside has changed. See, sometimes we go around it backwards. Sometimes we try to take care of the outside. We talked about this last week, but that was the problem with the Pharisees. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was filthy and full of dead man's bones, Jesus said. Take care of the inside, but then make sure that the outside shows that something happened on the inside. Salvation isn't dependent upon whether your outer appearance is correct. It's dependent on whether your heart is correct. But that doesn't mean that your outward actions aren't important either. The proof of your inner heart being correct is whether or not your outer actions match your heart. Let's move on. Verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing an evil. We'll talk a little bit about the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The word Sabbath, or Shabbat in the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word which means to cease or to rest. The Sabbath was supposed to be one day a week that was to be set aside for two purposes, for holiness and for rest. It was to follow after God's pattern in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. God rested on the seventh day, and that became the reason why we ought to rest on the seventh day. The Sabbath is on the seventh day. The seventh day is Saturday, not Sunday. The Sabbath day is Saturday. The actual law of the Sabbath wasn't given until Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It did not become a law until Moses. It was a part of the Mosaic law. It was part of the Ten Commandments. Of the Ten Commandments, it is the only commandment that is not repeated for the church. Repeated elsewhere through after the day of Pentecost are given to the church except for the Sabbath. The church chose, instead of worshiping on Saturday, the church chose, we know from Acts 20 verse 7 and several other scriptures, the early church chose to worship on Sunday because that was a day that honored the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, who is the Sabbath for? The Sabbath was given to Israel as a part of God's agreement with them as His chosen people. We see that in Exodus 31:16. God said it was to be proof that you, Israel, the Jews, are keeping my commandment, my covenant. In the early church, when Gentiles, pagan, pig dog heathen, as Ken would say, pig dog heathen Gentiles, when us Gentiles started to come to know the Lord, question with the rest of the church, which was all Jewish, rose. Well, what are we supposed to do with these Gentiles? Should we make them Jewish first, and then they can become saved, or what? What's the deal? They had a council, and they resolved it by deciding that the Gentiles were to, Acts 21:25 says, they were to keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. Those were the limits. Everything else they didn't have to worry about, including the Sabbath. It was not a condition for the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. In reality, we as Gentile Christians have the freedom to worship God on any day. Romans 14:5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, does that mean that the Sabbath, we just throw out all this Sabbath stuff? Absolutely not. There's great benefit for each of us with the Sabbath. We all need a day of rest. Some of you work too hard. Yeah, I see all you elbowing each other and bumping each other and stuff like, who are you pointing? Oh, you're pointing at me. Hey, you know what? I have no problem taking the day off anymore. No problem. I have no problem at all. God said you needed it. Don't feel guilty about it. You also need a day of holiness, a day of worship. Those are very important for all of us. Now, some of us choose the day of holiness every day. That's probably the best. That we don't just say, well, I'm only holy on Sunday. And the rest of the day, watch out. Now here he warns about keeping from polluting the Sabbath. How is the Sabbath polluted? By simply breaking what it's intended for. It's polluted when people don't take time to spend with God. It's polluted when people don't take time to rest. But he says, blessed is the man that does this stuff. Verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within mine walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Let's talk about eunuchs. Is that like a computer system? UNIX. Isn't that what that is? Was that like COBOL or something? Unix. The Hebrew word means eunuch. It is from an unused root meaning to castrate. Eunuchs were often high officials in ancient governments. Sometimes their duties included overseeing the king's harem. But in Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, a eunuch was not allowed to be a part of the congregation of Israel. God says, I don't want eunuchs in Israel. They only did windows, not eunuchs. I'm sorry. Sorry. But here, God speaks to the eunuchs and says, don't say, behold, I am a dry tree. I am not fruitful. There is no life. In other words, a eunuch shouldn't be saying that they were useless to the Lord. Kind of what this is talking about to me are singles, single people, people who aren't married. And let me say this. Being single isn't a crime. Being single isn't a crime. We have a mentality in our society, even in the church, that has the idea that if a person is single for any period of time, that there must be something wrong with them. But God says to the single, don't say, I am a dry tree, or don't you say that you are worthless. You aren't. God has wonderful things for you. And God has things that only you can do as a single person. He says in verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within mine walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, in the Bible, you see, like in Psalm 127, that children are considered one of life's greatest blessings. And yet God is saying here that to those who are single and don't have children, you know what? If you follow me, I will give you blessings even better than the blessings of having children. The New Living Translation says here, I will give them in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name far greater than the honor they would have received by having sons and daughters. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Corinthians 7, verse 32. I think I'll read out of the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. Paul says this, in everything you do, I want you to be free from the concerns of married life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man can't do that so well. He has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be more devoted to the Lord in body and in spirit, while the married woman must be concerned about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. Paul was not embarrassed about the fact that he was single. There's different traditions. Some people say that he was just single all his life. Some people say that he was married. When he came to know the Lord, his wife left him. You want to look at it. He's single. And Paul wanted to encourage people to consider staying single. Why? Because you have more to give to the Lord. A married person ought to spend time cultivating their relationship with their spouse. That's a requirement. That's not an option. That's something that you're supposed. Well, because you might be thinking, well, I'm married. I just stop talking to my wife. I'll just go serve the Lord. You're wrong, bozo. You are required. God wants you to love your wife. Wives, God wants you to love your husband. That's a part of it. That's what you bought into when you said, I do. Wasn't it? But those of you who are single, you have an incredible amount of treasure, and it's right there in your time. I want to speak a word of warning for those of you who are single. Don't make your life's goal that of finding a spouse. Don't make that your life goal. Make your life's goal to serve the Lord. You know Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, if you make seeking God your goal, and if God thinks you need a husband or a wife, you know what? He will take care of it. Meanwhile, you don't have to worry about all the things that other people feel like they have to do to catch their man or catch their woman or whatever like that. You don't have to worry about that. You can just seek the Lord. I think a good example, there's lots of good examples in the scripture. I think one of them is Adam. You don't have to go any further than Adam. If God thinks that you, like Adam, that it's good that you not be alone, well, then you're just going to wake up one day and she'll be right there. That's kind of the way it worked with Adam, wasn't it? God said, you know, it's not good for this guy to be alone. He's got lots of problems. He needs a good woman. And Adam woke up one day and there she was. I know I've shared some of this before, but for me, I had a time in my life. I went through a period in my life where I came to the wise conclusion, women, who needs them? You're afraid to laugh, aren't you? I had gotten to a place where my heart had been broken enough times, and I had broken enough hearts that it's like, what's all this women stuff? Who needs them? You know? A couple of my friends also came to the same conclusion at the same time. Lucky for me. And so we formed, back in those days, this is probably 26, 27 years ago, we formed a local chapter of the BTTR Club. Bachelors Till the Rapture. That's what we called ourselves. We also had another nickname, the CIA, Celibates in Action. There was four of us, and between the four of us, we had a ton of time, and we all dedicated ourselves to serving God. Between the four of us, one guy ran the college group, another guy ran the high school group. Together, we put on weekly concerts every week. We ran a door-to-door witnessing ministry. We went witnessing on campus. Three of us went to seminary. All four ended up at some point in pastoral ministry. As single guys, we were able to do all kinds of things because we had lots of time to spend on serving the Lord. Singles, serve the Lord. You are some of the greatest treasures we have as a church. We need you. We need you very much. Serve the Lord. Now, I also have to admit that of the four guys, from the moment we formed the BTTR club, within 3 years, we were all married. One guy fell within 6 months. I was the last to fall. And it took me 3 years. But you know what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I was so busy serving the Lord, I kind of quit looking. And one day, just like Adam, I woke up and there she was. You know what? She had been there all the time. She had been in my youth group that I ran. But I was asleep. We dated for a year. We were engaged for a year. And we got married. Next Saturday will be our 22nd anniversary. Singles, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Make that your pattern. Seek God. Stop seeking marriage. Seek God. And you'll run into people whose hearts are just like yours. Let's move on. Verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger, that's talking about Gentiles, that's us. The sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. And I think that's talking about keeping the spirit of the Sabbath, taking a day off, worshiping the Lord, and taketh hold of my covenant. Verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. We'll come back to this at the end. That's what I want to focus on at the end. But the point is simply this. This is a promise in this Jewish book. This is a promise to us pagan Gentiles that if we will serve the Lord, He will find us acceptable. And there will be a day when Jesus returns. I have full confidence that we will be offering praise and worship to God in the temple, in Zion, in Jerusalem, when Jesus comes back. Because it says here, He will accept us. Verse 8, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him. In other words, God will bring more than just Jews back to Israel. And that's us. Verse 9. Now, verse 9, we begin a whole new section. It's like a whole new chapter. It's like, you know, stop here and break. And we almost ought to just stop here and... But I got 20 minutes to go, so hey, you got to listen. Okay. So we'll start a whole new study. This is like a new chapter break. This is a totally different subject. I cannot see there's any parallels here. This is a whole new thing. Verse 9. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all not bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, for his own quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now, again, this is a whole new section. Whereas the previous chapters have been far in Isaiah's future, starting with the time of Jesus, which is 800 years, 700 years in Isaiah's future, coming and dealing with things that would deal even in our future when Jesus comes back. This, on the other hand, is something much closer to home. When he talks in verse 9, he says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. I believe what he's talking about here, this is God's invitation to the Gentile nations, particularly to Babylon, saying, come and wipe out my people. And why do I make that conclusion? The same language, God's invitation to nations to come and destroy his people. We read the exact same language in Jeremiah 12:9, where God is talking about the Babylonians coming to wipe out the nation. This is just a couple hundred years in Isaiah's future. As Isaiah is going to point out, one of the problems now with the nation, with the leaders of, is the leaders of Judah. They were bad watchmen, bad guards, bad guys who were supposed to warn. They weren't doing their job. Verse 10, it says, his watchmen, and this is aimed at the leaders of the nation of Judah, because they're the ones that would be wiped out. He says, his watchmen are blind. Leaders are supposed to be watchmen. They're supposed to be the guys sitting in the tower at the edge of town, watching, scanning the horizon for enemy armies on the march. They're supposed to be guys who are looking forward enough to see the trouble up ahead. That's a watchman. And leaders are supposed to be that. Here he says, the indictment against these leaders, he says, his watchmen are blind. You get a big problem here. Good big problem. Not just somebody needs glasses. Somebody that's blind. You don't stick blind people in the watchtower. Correct? You understand the logic of this. His watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. The word means to know, to perceive, to find out and discern, to discriminate, to distinguish. The leaders were unable to understand what was going on. They were unable to understand the needs of the people. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. And he says, they are all dumb dogs. Now, I think this is a cat lover's verse. What do you think? Isn't that? I mean, I ragged on cat lovers the other day. This is their comeback, right? He says, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Dumb. Mute, silent, unable to speak. If the guy sitting in the watchtower at the edge of town, let's say he's got glasses on and he can see what's coming, but he's lost his voice. He's like, help! That's the picture. Dumb dogs can't speak. They can't even bark, can't even give any cry of a warning. These leaders of the nation, even if they would see the trouble they were in, they wouldn't have the force or the authority to say anything that would bring a change. This is the lesson. Integrity brings authority. Integrity brings authority. Nobody would listen to these guys because they lacked integrity. That's the concept here. You can see a picture of this in the life of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Remember the story of Lot and his nephew Abraham? Abraham and Lot had both grown quite rich in living in Canaan, and their flocks had multiplied and got to the point where they both had such huge flocks and herds that they decided they needed to split lest their animals just totally wipe out the land and everybody would all die, kind of stuff, you know. And so Abraham gave Lot the choice. Where do you want to go? And Lot looked across the horizon and looked down. There was the Jordan Valley, down by the Jordan River, well watered, just like the Garden of Eden. He said, I want to go there. And so Abraham took off one direction and Lot headed. In fact, it says in Genesis 13:12, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. because the Jordan Valley was where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were, which we're told in Genesis 13, they already knew, Lot already knew, it was a place of wickedness. Okay? If you follow Lot's life, by Genesis chapter 14, he's not just got the door of his tent aiming towards Sodom, so he wakes up in the morning, comes out of his tent and goes, oh, what a beautiful view, look at that city down there. Well, by Genesis 14, he says, ah, look at this city right here, because he's moved to Sodom. When you get to chapter 19, he's not only living in Sodom, but the angels find him sitting in the gate, which means he was a ruler of the city. That's where the elders, the rulers, hung out, was at the gates of the city. In fact, the people accused him. Now you've become a judge. You came in as a stranger, and now you're one of our judges. Lot, in his progression in his life, became more and more comfortable with the things of the world. He kind of gave in to this stuff. Just let it happen. Didn't speak up. When the angel showed up and warned Lot, you know what? God's had it up to here. You guys are the only ones that are going to pay attention, so get out and leave now. The whole place is going to burn. Well, you know, as you read the story, you kind of get the feeling that Lot's a little hesitant to go in the first place. It ends up the angels have to drag him by the hand and take him out. But when he goes to tell his family, we read in Genesis 19:14, it says, so Lot rushed out to tell his daughters, fiancées, quick, get out of the city, the Lord is going to destroy it. But the young men thought he was only joking. And they stayed behind. Why? Because of his compromised lifestyle. Integrity. Staying pure, staying open, honest, trying to do things above reproach. Integrity brings authority. Now see these men, these leaders of Israel, of Judah at the time. You know, they're dumb dogs that just can't bark. No, they can't. Nobody listens to them. Integrity brings authority. He says, verse 11. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own, for his gain, for his quarter. Now, it doesn't mean like a nickel or a dollar. Means everyone from his own end. These guys that would be the leaders of Judah, they were in leadership positions because of what they got out of it for themselves, not for what they could do for others. Just a real quick lesson here is this. Ministry is about what you can do for others, not about what others can do for you. This is something that I know I got to battle all the time. Ministry is not about whether I feel good or whether I get the slaps on the back and people appreciate me or any about that. It's not about that. Ministry is about pouring out your life for others. I think we've got a great bunch of leaders in our church. We've got a great bunch of people in our church. And they are great examples of this. But there is a warning here that we all need to take heed of. When we get to the place in ministry where you become more focused on what's happening to you rather than what is happening to others, that's when God says, you know what, let's work on your heart here. Let's work on your attitude. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. You will find that as you make yourself available to be used by God, that He will also work and help you to be humble. He will constantly make sure that there you will have sufficient thorns in your flesh to make sure that you're trusting Him and not yourself. We all have to learn to die daily, Paul says. Amen? Yeah. If you get caught up in doing ministry, yeah, it said amen too, right? I got that. Beloved, if you get caught up in doing ministry, it's like Thomas the Tank Engine's out there. If you get caught up in doing ministry because it makes you feel good, you know what? You're going to be disappointed. Jesus didn't die on a cross because it made him feel good. He died on a cross because he loved us more than he loved his own life. He's the one we follow. Let's go back, and I just want to focus, let's just sit and think a little bit back on verse 7, this thing here. It says, "For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all the people." A house of prayer. Technically, this is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus will quote this when he cleanses the temple, gets rid of the money changers and all. It says, they're in there doing the wrong thing. We're supposed to be praying here, not making money. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says that the gist of it is, when you and I are gathered together we are a temple. In other words, the church is a temple, not the building. Us together is a temple. God dwells here when we're together. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that each of our bodies are a temple. So think of it that way. God says, mine house, my temple, shall be called a house of prayer. Beloved, God wants us to pray. That's what it's all about. That's where you connect with God, is when you pray. I'm going to read you a short story. It's a long short story, but it's a short story. It's a story by Kirsten Burgess called Table for Two. He sits by himself at a table for two. The uniformed waiter returns to his side and asks, "Would you like to go ahead and order, sir?" The man has, after all, been waiting since 7 o'clock, almost half an hour. "No, thank you," the man smiles. "I'll wait for her a while longer. How about some more coffee?" "Certainly, sir." The man sits, his clear blue eyes gazing straight through the flowered centerpiece. He fingers his napkin, allowing the sounds of light chatter, tinkling silverware, and mellow music to fill his mind. He is dressed in sport coat and tie. His brown hair is neatly combed, but one stray lock insists on dropping to his forehead. The scent of his cologne adds to his clean-cut image. He is dressed up enough to make a companion feel important, respected, loved. Yet he is not so formal as to make one uncomfortable. It seems that he has taken every precaution to make others feel at ease with him. Still, he sits alone. The waiter returns to fill the man's coffee cup. "Is there anything else I can get for you, sir?" "No, thank you." The waiter remains standing at the table. Something tugs at his curiosity. "I don't mean to pry, but..." His voice trails off. This line of conversation could jeopardize his tip. "Go ahead," the man encourages. His is strong yet sensitive, inviting conversation. "Why do you bother waiting for her?" the waiter finally blurts out. This man has been at the restaurant other evenings, always patiently alone. Says the man quietly, "Because she needs me." "Are you sure?" "Yes." "Well, sir, no offense, but assuming that she needs you, she sure isn't acting much like it. She stood you up 3 times just this week." The man winces and looks down at the table. "Yes, I know." "Then why do you still come here and wait?" "Cassie said that she would be here." she said that before, the waiter protests. I wouldn't put up with it. Why do you? Now the man looks up, smiles at the waiter, and simply says, because I love her. The waiter walks away wondering how one could love a girl who stands him up three times a week. The man must be crazy, he decides. Across the room, he turns to look at the man again. The man slowly pours cream into his coffee. He twirls his spoon between his fingers a few times before stirring sweetener into his cup. After staring for a moment into the liquid, the man brings the cup to his mouth and sips, silently watching those around him. He doesn't look crazy, the waiter admits. Maybe the girl has qualities that I don't know about, or maybe the man's love is stronger than most. The waiter shakes himself out of his musings to take an order from a party of five. The man watches the waiter, wonders if he's ever been stood up. The man has, many times, but he still can't get used to it. Each time it hurts. He's looked forward to this evening all day. He has many things, exciting things, to tell Cassie. But more importantly, he wants to hear Cassie's voice. He wants to hear her tell him all about her day, her triumphs, her defeats, anything really. He has tried so many times to show Cassie how much he loves her. He'd just like to know that she cares for him too. He sips sporadically at the coffee and loses himself in thought, knowing that Cassie is late, but still hoping that she will arrive. The clock says 9:30 when the waiter returns to the man's table. Is there anything I can get for you? The still empty chair stabs at the man. No, I think that will be all for tonight. May I have the check, please? Yes, sir. When the waiter leaves, the man picks up the check. He pulls out his wallet and signs. He has enough money to have given Cassie a feast, but he only takes out enough to pay for his five cups of coffee and the tip. Why do you do this, Cassie? His mind cries as he gets up from the table. Goodbye, the waiter says as the man walks toward the door. Good night. Thank you for your service. You're welcome, sir, said the waiter softly as he sees the hurt in the man's eyes that his smile doesn't hide. The man passes a laughing young couple on his way out, and his eyes glisten as he thinks of the good time he and Cassie could have had. He stops at the front and makes reservations for tomorrow. Maybe Cassie will be able to make it, he thinks. 7 o'clock tomorrow for a party of two, the hostess confirms. That's right, the man replies. Do you think she'll come? Asks the hostess. She doesn't mean to be rude, but she has watched the man many times alone at his table for two. Someday, yes, and I will be waiting for her. The man buttons his overcoat and walks out of the restaurant alone. His shoulders are hunched, but through the windows, the hostess can only guess whether they are hunched against the wind or against the man's hurt. As the man turns toward home, Cassie turns into bed. She is tired after an evening out with friends. As she reaches toward her nightstand to set the alarm, she sees that note that she scribbled to herself last night. 7 o'clock, it says. Spend some time in prayer. Darn, she thinks she forgot again. She feels a twinge of guilt, but quickly pushes it aside. She needed that time with her friends, and now she needs her sleep. She can pray tomorrow night. Jesus will forgive her. And she's sure he doesn't mind. Even then will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted unto mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. God wants us to pray. He longs for us to pray. Let's stand. Father, we sense your heart and your great love that you have for us. And Lord, we are so grateful to know that our prayers to you are as sweet incense, that they are precious, that you love to hear from us. Forgive us, Lord, when we get so busy about so many things that we don't take time to do that which is really important. Lord, we want to know you. We want to hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be motivated to spend time with you out of guilt, but Lord, out of love. I pray that the love of Christ would be the thing that constrains us. Lord, freshen us, stir up, help us to love you more, to long to spend those moments with you. Table for two. To commune with you. To come into that place beneath the wings of the cherubim. And Lord, though our fellowship with one another is so important, and Lord, we're so grateful for this church and our fellowship together. Lord, we want to be rooted in the right thing, and that's you. It's love.